You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What tells me all this, of course, is that I tend to get all of the news advertisements that you get in the newspaper. And in the last 2 weeks, one of the DVDs that's been big on the thing is Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. It is probably going to be one of the films that sells more copies and makes more money than virtually any film in modern times. What the press in the United States is not telling you is that this film is hotshot stuff all over the world. And what Gibson did in a masterstroke, I think, of God's work is all the dialogue, as you remember if you saw it, is not in English. It's either in the Aramaic or the Greek, which means that the subtitles can be virtually done in any language around the world. Therefore, there are people who are watching this literally all over the world. It raises, of course, the deep question, what was going on when Jesus died? Was his death a gigantic mistake, either on his part, or a kind of perfect storm deal where the forces of politics, religion, and hubris came together in such a way that he just got crucified and it was a grand mistake? Or was there something else going on that ultimately opened the window of heaven to understand something of God's design for us? That's precisely what Hebrews 2 is about. And it's one of the things that the Hebrews writer wants us to understand, not only to Christians back in the first century, but to those of us who live in the 21st century. I'm going to read the chapter. You follow along with me as I do it. Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay more attention, more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, if you've read through this and all of a sudden you found that your mind was kind of reeling, trying to understand even a little bit what was going on, join the club. This is a rich and detailed chapter. we are going by no means to scratch the surface of this text by virtue of what we highlight in the next half hour. But I want to list with you four issues that seem to have come to prominence in this text and ask you to look at them with me. First of all, in verse 1, there's a general warning. By the way, in the whole book of Hebrews, several times in the book, warnings are given to the people who are listening to this word. Watch out! Pay attention! Because his concern is that they're in danger of leaving what they first heard. We'll look a bit detail at that. Secondly, as a result of that warning, the writer of the book of Hebrews invites his listeners to compare the two messages. The one they received, we would call the Old Testament message, the law given to God's people, and compare that with the New Testament message, or the good news that Jesus brought to this planet. And basically, underneath this is a subtext of this further warning. Don't deny the greater truth of the message that you have heard from God himself. That's found in verses 2-4. Then the third part of this chapter, compares two kinds of glory. There's the glory that God gave to man as a created being. God made him a little lower, just below even he himself. And he was put as the kind of prince of the created order. But yet that's not what we see. So there's a new kind of glory on the way. God himself has suffered so that we can enter into the glory of God. Compare the two, the glory lost versus the glory that you can have even today. And that leads ultimately to the comparison of two kinds of futures or two destinies. Don't deny, don't doubt that among other things, the choice you make either leads to death or it leads to the freedom from death. That's found in verses 10-18. Now, we'll try to make some sense of this just in a little bit in summary fashion, but I want to admit to you right up front that I am reeling at this point to try and make sense of this. Understand that these are deep truths, and your pondering is important in the course of the next week, or if you've already done up to this week in reading some of the devotionals. But first of all, verse 1, note it again with me. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. I want to suggest that there's two key words here. The first is translated by this phrase, careful attention, and the second is by the little phrase, drift away. They are basically summaries of two Greek words. The first word is proshachein. Don't worry about pronouncing it, but the idea has to do with pay attention, grab hold, link, make sure that you are moored. It has nautical implications. Tie your boat firmly, okay? Pay attention. It's almost like he's saying to the people who are hearing here, understand that it's important. What I'm saying next is worth everything you have to grab hold of and tie your boat to it. Lest you, and here's the second nautical word, the second Greek word is parahein. It's ultimately a play on words going on by the person who's writing this book. He basically takes these two similar sounding words, unless you drift or slip away. It has the sense of a ship which has been carelessly tied to either a mooring or to a dock, not recognizing the tide may be coming up or going down or the wind would come. And all of a sudden, it's like that the unraveling of the rope to the ship is starting to, and the ship's starting to drift away. He says, pay careful attention, make sure your mooring is firm so that you don't kind of slide away. And the point that the writer is making is that the great concern isn't necessarily in the gross or incredibly bad evil that folks sometimes do. That is always preceded by a slipping away, a drifting away. A couple years ago, we took our annual pilgrimage to Musquamacut State Beach. I like to swim. I like to body surf. I like to build sandcastles. But one of the things I was out there doing one day, just floating in the water, floating. You know, you can get in the water and float and just look up at the sky. And all of a sudden, without realizing whatsoever, the tide had shifted and I'm starting to drift away. I didn't feel like I was drifting. Do you understand? It was only when I turned and saw I was already down 20 feet from where I was and had to swim to get back. The point of the pitch is that it's so easy for us to drift unless we're sure of what we're anchored to. You catch the passion of the writer here. The writer is saying, make sure, or to translate it in different words, therefore we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked. Can I ask a very personal question of us all today? Are you tied to what you first heard? When you came to know Jesus in a personal way, that event where you said, Lord, I worship you, where is your heart compared to that first experience? Or have you started to drift? As you look back, do you see the point where God first met you face to face? Are you close to him? Now, the writer begins this chapter by asking that question, and then he focuses their attention on three ways to compare where, in fact, they are. How do you figure out whether I'm drifting or not? And the first comparison is by taking a look, at least in this case, of things that they held on to before they became a believer versus what they've held on to afterwards. The people he's writing to are predominantly folk who have been influenced by the Old Testament, by the Jewish law. In the case of these people, this word came by virtue or agency of the angels. The recognition was that God came, gave it to Moses, and the angels helped Moses actually write the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law. That's the sense of the text here, verses 2 to 4. If the message spoken by the angels was binding, in other words, the Old Testament covenant, its truth came under the enabling of the angels who spoke to these people. It was binding back then, and it had its punishments. If you disobeyed, you would be punished. Then he says, compared to that, what will God do regarding the New Testament message that's come by God himself? You understand the comparison. Jesus is superior to the angels because unlike them, the Old Testament was a mediated word from God. Here, the gospel of the New Testament comes from God himself. Jesus has come in the flesh. The message delivered by the Son is a great salvation. Hence this very famous question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation is directed primarily to believers, not to unbelievers. Don't drift away. Don't lose the greatness of what God has given you. Don't deny the greater truth of God's grace that he's given us through Jesus. You see, the writer says that it's unique and it's better than the Old Testament because it has a unique origin. It comes from Jesus himself. It was, as the text says, announced by the Lord. It has a unique transmission. It came to the people whom the Hebrews was written from, people who had heard it direct from the lips of Jesus. The Old Testament covenant comes over a series of periods of time as God spoke through various prophets and people at various times. It was kind of scattershot as opposed to the New Testament, the covenant of God's grace, which has come direct. It was right there. We saw it in person. We were able to understand it full body. It's unique in its outcome. It comes not only as a word from God, but it results in the change of people's lives. It comes with signs and wonders. It's interesting how sometimes God brings this stuff to you. We were sitting just before coming to the service this morning, and my son Keith is reading a story of medical missionaries in Africa. And he told, one of the guys tells a story of a guy who basically his hand was blown off and shattered by a residual bomb in the size of a grenade that was scattered throughout Ethiopia during World War II. As a result of the deformity, tumors began in the arm and also in the chest. And this person ran and walked 2 weeks to get to the clinic of this doctor. When he got there, he was an angry and bitter man. His arm had to be amputated. the tumors had to be taken out. He was so angry that he ended up slashing one of the other patients and attacking one of the other nurses. But over the period of the 2 weeks that he was in the hospital, God did a work in this man's life. And he became converted. He became so passionate about Jesus that he loved everyone there. He went away and 2 months later came back for a checkup and told folk that he himself had started 7 churches within his area in 2 months. He was changed, and the changed lives represent the validity of the truth that he had received. Now, brothers and sisters, don't drift away, but recognize that God is in the business of changing lives. Don't dismiss or doubt the wonder of the great message. Now, he makes a comparison then in the second set of verses, verses 5 to 9. Don't dismiss God's grace. And here, this may be, of course, a text that causes some kind of confusion, because we tend to understand this word, Son of Man, found in verse 6. And because we understand its title as referring to Jesus most of the time in the New Testament, we would tend to place Jesus' name here. That's not what this text is about. The text is basically quoting from Psalm 8, where God says, among other things, that man was given a position just below God the Father as the sub-regent of all of earth. He was the person who was given the ability to be the person for whom God's glory would rest. Note what it says. The psalmist can't understand why God would grace man with such a position. Why are you mindful of him, verse 6? Why do you care about him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now, the author is quoting here the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. In the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, the word is God. You made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So here the writer is saying, among other things, God created man and woman to be people who were just below God in their stewardship authority over the whole earth. That's what our place is or was. Now the writer says, but we don't see that the case now. The original design and the original glory given to man seems to be all out of whack. You look around and life isn't going the way it's supposed to go. We're at war with each other, we do a lousy job of caring for the planet, and we're making a mess of everything. So the writer says that, at present, we do not see everything subject to mankind, is the sense of the text. What do we see? Verse 9. We see Jesus. Jesus becomes the glory of God in a new way. By virtue of his suffering and death, the grace of God now becomes available to everybody. And that's a kind of glory you don't want to give up. Deal with the fact, the writer is saying, that the glory that God intended for man in the first place has been lost. But God has done something new by the coming of Jesus, so that a new glory is gained by his death, his resurrection, that's now available to us. Much that we could say about this. But we err in one of two ways when we start thinking about ourselves. One, we think either too much of ourselves, or two, we think too little of ourselves. Do you understand the temptation? Well, let's do the other one. We think too little of ourselves. We tend to see ourselves as not worth anything. And there are some folk who get into a depressive cycle that becomes just as self-absorbed because all they see is themselves and how little they are. No, God's original design was to make us as the agents of his general framework, the agents of his rule here on earth. We're God's plan. They were great. We're creating the image of God. If you're thinking that you're not worth anything today, if you're thinking you can't contribute anything to God's kingdom, you don't have in place what God's provided for you. But the opposite thing can also happen as well. We think we're pretty hot stuff sometimes. We think that I don't really need God. I can do life on my own. In which case, this particular text says, among other things, by virtue of our rebellion, by virtue of our sin, by the virtue of even our self-absorption, we are people who are in tough shape, and we need another person to help us. Don't drift. Don't doubt. Don't dismiss. A couple years ago, more than I want to admit, I was woken up in the middle of the night by one of my teens when I was doing teens, and his car was stuck just off the Route 2 circle leading to exit 90 or whatever it is, 91. He says, "Bob, my car won't start." I said, "All right, I'll come look at it." So I get out. It's 11:30 at night. I don't know why I did this. And here he's driving a family-given car. It's a beautiful Peugeot. Always remember the model. And it was in great shape. I said, "Well, put the key in and turn it over." And it turned over really wonderfully. So I said, "Well, open up the hood. You can't see much in the middle of the night, but it always makes people feel good that when you'll open up the hood, maybe you can do some magic there." All of a sudden, I said to him, "Rob," name was Rob, he says, "Is this by any chance a diesel Peugeot?" He says, "Oh, no, it's gas. In fact, I just filled it up." "Where'd you fill it up?" "On the gas station right over at the Route 2 circle. I got the cheapest possible." You know, friends, we're much like the Peugeot. Everything works, but we've made a choice that makes us not work well. And the writer wants us to understand somewhere along the line that no matter how hard you try, without the saving work of Jesus, you're like the Peugeot gas engine who does not run on diesel fuel. Unless Jesus is the Savior and Lord of your life, you don't function well. Now, the writer concludes by talking about the two destinies that, or the two futures that result from this saving work, verses 10 to 18. And because of time, I only want to look at two words that are key to understanding this text. Look at verse 10 once again. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author," that's the first word I want to emphasize with you, "the author of their salvation perfect." That's the second word that I want to look at. The word that the author uses here of the text is this word "author," which in the Greek is the word "archigos." Archigos has the idea of being the leader, the head, or the chief, in the sense of Zeus was the head of the gods. It can be the ruler, someone who is the first in a series. It's sort of like the pioneer. But there's an interesting way in which it also means this. It's sort of like the archigos is not just someone who's head, but he's the person who blazes a path through. Or to use an illustration, suppose a ship was foundering on the sea, and of course someone needs to go and secure a line from the ship to the land so that the rest of the people could be ferried across. The archigos, the author, is the person who jumps overboard, makes his way through the sea to the rock or the tree to tie the land, and by virtue of his action brings everyone along. So when it's talking about author, you don't think of it in terms of the person who writes, unless you're seeing it as the person who writes so that other brings everyone can read what was being done and be helped by it. Understand what's going on here. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is our archegos in the sense that he has made his way through something so we can follow. That's the point. Now, the second word is this word "perfect." And as you read it, you might have the temptation to think, among other things, well, maybe the suggestion here is that Jesus wasn't perfect before him. Maybe he was a little imperfect. That's not it at all, because the word "perfect" is that famous Greek word called teleos. It has the idea not of metaphysical or some philosophical perfection, but it has the idea that is always the thing or person fully carries out the purpose for which it was designed. In other words, it was perfect not so much in moral perfection. That's not what's being talked about, although Jesus is that. But it's somehow there, it's aptly suited for the purpose that's going on. It's sort of like I get the right size tire and it's perfect for my car. It's a perfect fit. It could be that if the tire is flat and I get any kind of tire, it'd be a perfect fit, even though it may not be new. Do you understand the sense of this word teleos? What the writer is suggesting here is that by virtue of Jesus coming to this planet, his death, burial, and resurrection, he demonstrates the completeness, the suitability, the justification for everything that helps us follow him from death to life. So the two destinies that are being talked about here is either the destiny that's offered to you by the evil one, who holds the power of death, the text says, or follow the leadership of Jesus, who through death and suffering has been made perfect. He's been made shown to be the suitable person to follow. It's almost like in SWAT teams. You have someone who's the point person that goes to open the door and blast open things so other people can follow. So Jesus has in such a way functioned so that all of us can follow him so that we don't have to worry about dying. That's the point. As a result of that work, he is not afraid or ashamed to call you and me his brothers and sisters. In fact, one of the ways that this happens is he opens a doorway by which we can become members of the family of God. And here becomes an enormous, enormously wonderful thing. As opposed to being aliens, as opposed to being people who were far away, we can now say, Jesus is my brother. Isn't that a powerful thing? We who were far away, we were under the threat of difficulty and damage and all that kind of stuff. We who recognize how bad off we are can see Jesus as our older brother. Jesus is a superior being to the angels, the writer summarizes, by bringing a superior message, giving us a superior glory, not one that was old, that was destroyed, but one that's new. By offering us a superior destiny, not death, but life. And he does that by being the pioneer, the person who offers a new way for us to follow him, to become part of his family. As a result, the writer suggests, don't drift. Friends, are you drifting today? 2, don't deny the greater truth of what God's given. Don't dismiss his grace, and don't doubt that he wants you to be part of his family. I have a brother, too. He's much more crafty than I am. In fact, he's building a car. It's a Cobra. Some of you know what a Cobra is. I can't wait to drive it. I will probably get into trouble. You are all witnesses that I'm trying desperately not to, but the thing goes from 0 to 60 in under 4 seconds. It's a fast car. By virtue of his work, I become beneficiary of driving the car, even though I had nothing to do with it. What gives me the right to do it? He's my brother! Friends, there's another brother here. I don't have to worry about dying. I don't have to worry even about being afraid of death. I don't have to worry about anything associated with the Old Testament threats because Jesus is satisfied and he invites me to be part of his family. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a final song. Actually, the last one we sang before. And then we'll conclude. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for being such a great Savior, pioneer, author, brother. We want to hear and respond to your word to us from this wonderful text. Encourage us not to drift, but to wholeheartedly follow you. We pray in Jesus' name.